Good evening. We'll be picking up our 1 Peter series, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, if you want to turn there in your Bibles this evening. Remind you as you're turning there, our introduction of 2 weeks ago, that Peter is known for two things in 1 Peter. First of all, being intensely concerned about who God is of all of the books of the New Testament. 1 Peter has more references to the word God in comparison to the rest of the books and the letter than any other. He says God a whole lot. I'm very concerned about who God is. But secondly, 1 Peter is about suffering. And I realize this is the fifth sermon that I've preached here and the fifth sermon that I've preached on suffering. And I did not intend it that way, nor did I intend to depress you, but I have to believe that in picking that, our God has done that for us, either because we are suffering people or he has that in mind for us. And I hope that after we take a look at the passage this evening, that won't be such a discouraging thing for you. Because as you look at the passage, before I read it, you'll notice that Peter talks about two things in this passage. First of all, in verse 3, about being born again, what it means to be born again and converted. And then he goes into verse 6, and he talks about suffering. And those are the two things he's going to talk about. Not suffering as a plan B or as a symptom of conversion when we wish we didn't have, but as a necessity of the Christian life and something that is actually good. And right now you're wondering how suffering can be a good thing and how Peter could say that. By the end, hopefully, that we will be able to declare together that suffering can be a very, very good thing to the Christian and something that you would even look forward to. If that's not blasphemous, looking forward to suffering. So, hope I have piqued your interest. Let's read the Word of our God. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of our God. Let's pray tonight before we consider it. Our great Lord, you say that your word is a sword that is able to divide not only bones and marrow, but our very soul. And as we pull this sword out tonight, Lord, we pray that you would do surgery on our souls, that you would repair that which is broken, and you would not allow me, your servant, to wound, but to repair. Speak through me, speak through your word tonight as we consider your gospel and we consider your good ends for suffering. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we consider tonight, we start off considering what it means to be born again, and I'll remind you that Peter was an apostle, hung out with Jesus for a good long 3 years, and he learned his lesson of what it meant to be converted. And he learned that it was about being born again. He'll mention it again in a chapter later. He probably was not there the night where Jesus had that faithful conversation with Nicodemus, but certainly he was there as the Lord Jesus described to his apostles, described to his disciples, and preached to the people what exactly conversion was. And as he starts in now, when he talks about the gospel, out of all of the different analogies and metaphors that Peter could have used to help us to understand what it means to have our life changed in Christ, he brings up again that great metaphor. It means being born again. Before we talk about the two things that it leads us to, remember what it means to be born again from that night with Nicodemus and the dark Pharisee coming towards Christ and wanting to say, listen, I realize you're a great teacher. Wanting to ally himself with Christ, and Christ really challenges him about his faith, about his belief in the gospel. And the challenge, he says two things about being born again. He says, realize that being born again, being converted, means that you need life renovation, that you don't need a gospel band-aid, that you don't need gospel chemotherapy, that you need gospel birth. That's how bad it is. You need gospel birth. You need to be transformed and made completely new. And then in this process, you are completely passive to it. None of you had any say-so in your birth. And there may be in a day, maybe a day coming that you will say, I wish I was never born. And that will only be a wish for you because you have no say in the matter of your own birth. You are completely passive in it. And Peter, as he is beginning into this and beginning to take us to verse 6 and talk about suffering, wants you to remember that your conversion, that the gospel, that grace is so drastic that it's life renovation. It is so powerful that only God himself can do it. In fact, he says that you're born again by the resurrection of Christ. That one time, that resurrection, that one great life-giving moment in history was like a giant life-giving rock dropped into the pond of history, and the ripples of life spread throughout, forward and backward, creating life, causing people to be born again, and it continues to go on throughout history. And so Peter, starting in to his letter, he's only done the conclusion up to date, he starts to talk about what it means to be converted, and he blesses God for it, and he says this. He says, we are converted to a living hope and to an inheritance, a lasting inheritance. So let's consider first a living hope of what it means to be converted and saved to a living hope. And it means, basically, as you know, life. And you live in the day that I do. You listen to the radio and you see billboards and you listen to the TVs and you know that advertisers have picked up on the cry of the human heart for life. We are drastically aware. We are drastically passionate about living. And if you want to test somebody on that, you go out and see somebody who, when they're drowning, and see how passionate they are about that next breath of life, or somebody in danger for their life and how they will do anything to live. We want the next breath of air, and we want the next beat of our heart's life is what we are after. But not just if you're sitting here now and you're very confident that your heart is going to keep beating and there's going to be air in your lungs till the time that you leave, but that you want more and life abundant. Think about good old Lance Armstrong, live strong. Live life out loud. Live life to the full. I want abundant life. I want to get out from under whatever this burden is so that I can live. Understanding that life is the very essence of what we desire as humans, and it's the very essence of the hope of the gospel. In fact, God saying that I am a living God says I lay claim to life. This thing that everybody longs for, I lay claim to it. And not only I lay claim to it as a living God, but I lay claim to it as Jesus Christ. And you remember the Sadducees. Remember the difference between Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees don't think there's a resurrection from the dead, and Pharisees do. And so the Sadducees go to Jesus to test him on his resurrection theology and talk about a widow seven times over and says, listen, there's this woman, and she's been widowed six times and now has a husband. And listen, Mr. Theological Smarty Pants, when she gets to heaven, who's going to be her husband? Thinking that they've got him. And Jesus corrects them with Hebrew grammar. He says, haven't you read your Hebrew Bibles? Don't you remember in the Old Testament when God says who he is, he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his whole argument hinges on am and was, that God is the God of his people, not was the God of his people. And that one little turn of phrase, Jesus says, my God lays claim to life. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they are still alive. And that is the living hope of the gospel. That we have the hope of life everlasting. Let your minds wander through the New Testament. Think of what Jesus says about himself. I have come to give you life and life to the full. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I give to everyone life, and he who believes in me will not die. Jesus, all the way through, in fact, the major note of Jesus' ministry is saying that I am life and life to the full, and that is the hope of conversion, that we would have life. and the gospel that you preach to your neighbors and the gospel that you preach to your family members who you don't think you know, who know Christ, is that there is life to be found in Christ, because we know the ache of the human heart is for life. And we know that the ache from the human heart for life is only met in Christ. And that's what he starts off. That's what Peter wants you to know when you consider conversion. When he says, blessed be God. When he says, dear people, I want you to be excited. Dear people, tonight we're going to sing the very end, a great song of God's mercy. I want you to be excited singing that song, knowing that God is a God of life. That is something that should make your hearts jump and skip a beat. That's not all he says. He goes on and says, not only have you been born again to a living hope, a hope of life, you've also been born again to a living inheritance. And now we need to set ourselves straight, because when we think of inheritances, we think of money, swords, shotguns, and jewelry, I think are usually the four things that you'll inherit from whoever is going to die in your family. And the thing about money, swords, shotguns, and jewelry is that none of them are for sure. You know that the shotgun's hanging on your dad's wall, and you know it'll probably be yours, or maybe a grandmother's diamond ring, or any of these things. But with an inheritance, it is not sure. Something may happen towards the end of life. A house may go up in flames. You may lose the inheritance. Wills can be changed. Things can happen. Inheritances are not sure things. But in the gospel, they are sure things. And that's what Peter comes in here three times over, saying this inheritance, as you're getting excited about the gospel, excited about conversion, I want you to know what it is. That's imperishable, that's undefiled, and that it's unfading. And it's very characteristic. Our inheritance in heaven, all of the grace that you can think of, all of the promises that you can think of, and even the ones you can't, all of the times that you have thought about heaven and the glory of being together with Christ, that day you will open your eyes after closing them in death, and you will see him face to face as he truly is at that sight, how beautiful and how wonderful and how glorious it is, and even how great it is beyond what we can think and imagine today, will be unfading. It will be imperishable. It will be undefiled. It will not wax cold. It will not grow dim. There is nothing that can bring tarnish to this inheritance. It will not go up in flames. God will not decide to change his will at the last moment. That it is gloriously preserved for us, the people of God. And that is what we confess in our conversion about the very substance of our inheritance. Not only that, he goes on to say that it's kept in heaven for you. That the place that it is unchanging. Remember, heaven is the place where the angels do exactly what God says. God's will is done perfectly. Lord's Prayer, which I forgot to pray with you all this morning. The Lord's Prayer says that we want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's not only a wish that we have now, but it's a proclamation about the lasting influence of God's glory in heaven. And he says, dear people, when you think about the inheritance that I have stored up for you, when you think about the things that Paul talks about in the beginning of Ephesians, the glorious inheritance reserved in heaven for you, I want you to remember that heaven is a place of lasting assurance. It will be there when you get there. And in fact, it's there for you now. And lastly, he says, the reason you can be sure is because I myself am guarding you. I myself, God Almighty, is guarding you and your inheritance. And you think about the value of a person in comparison to what they guard. You see how great it is, a thing that the gospel is to us in salvation. It is one thing to ask somebody on the street to look after my car if I go into somewhere in a bad neighborhood. It is something else to say I have a lot of money in my bank and I would like my bankers to take care of it. I need a little more trust in them. It is another thing to hire a Secret Service agent and to train him to protect the president. You get the thought as you go to things more and more valuable. You require someone of more and more power, someone more and more trustworthy. And God says, I haven't entrusted the care of your inheritance or the care of your souls to anybody but myself. I could have entrusted it to my faithful servant, Michael. I could have entrusted it to a host of angels. Remember, host means armies. I could have entrusted it to an army of angels to keep you safe and to keep your inheritance safe for you. And he says, no, I guard it myself. That's how wonderful it is. That's how powerful I am. And even that's how much that our God expects the onslaught of the devil, the onslaught of the powers of darkness against us and against his kingdom. He says, I entrust it to no one else. I will keep it safe because I am powerful enough. And so you see Peter in this very brief description of the gospel saying, it is living hope. It is everything that you ever hope for of life. It is the very satisfaction of your hearts, as well as a lasting inheritance. It is everything you ever hope for that will not fade, that will not be defiled, that will not perish, that is reserved in a place where it is perfectly protected and guarded by God himself. And to that, God's people can say, amen. How could something like this be true for me? How could a God so glorious reserve something so wonderful for sinners like us, for wretches like us? And then Peter goes to your work week next week. He goes to whatever baggage you've brought in tonight. He goes through those doors back there and through the doors back there. And he comes to the big but that you have. But you don't understand how I'm suffering. That is all great and wonderful, Joe, for you to talk about pie in the sky gospel. And I believe it and it's true. But I don't think about it next week. And I don't think about it when the kids are fussing. And I don't think about it with that person at work. And for as long as you endure me here, I'm not just going to tell you that your suffering are things out there. I don't think about it when I sin and when that sin plagues my heart. I don't think about it when I'm suffering. And Peter comes in secondly and says, let me tell you about suffering. And he says in 6 that in this you rejoice, though now for a little while it is necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. And I'm going to stop there because I need to set aside a few misconceptions about the Christian and suffering. I'm going to use a football analogy and I'm going to use a scriptural analogy, and you can decide which of those is speaks more to your heart. I want you to think now of the football season and particularly football coaches, because it is my contention that there are three kinds of football coaches in the world. Because football coaches have to deal with pain day in and day out, and they have to motivate high school students and college students and professional athletes to work through pain. And there are basically three approaches of your average football coach. The first one is to say, you love pain. You eat it for breakfast. It is your friend. You sleep with it. You wake with it. It is your day. It is your joy. You love pain. So get out there and do two-a-days and lift whatever and push whatever and work through whatever. That you love it. That is, it is the joy of the football player. And every football player I've ever talked to has said that is a lie. I do not love pain. I do not. He says it over and over and over again, and it is not true. It is not true. And Christianity does the same thing. It says, dear Christian, it is just our lot in life. You love pain. You love suffering. Buck up and just deal with it. And that is a lie from the pit of hell and smells like smoke. Second football coach that you'll run into says, you don't feel pain. You are a machine. It doesn't affect you. You move through anything. You can run through a brick wall if I ask you to. If you break your leg, I don't care. We'll tape it up and send you back out there. You don't feel pain. And every football player I've ever talked to said that is just not true. I feel pain, and it's the reason that nobody plays football after age 25. Because they have aches and pains and bruises and injuries. And Christianity talks about the same thing. It says, listen, you don't feel pain. We're folks that come in here and sing happy, happy, happy all the time songs, and we're just gloriously excited about everything that happens in life because we don't feel pain. And that's not true. It's not true. Now, the coach that wins championships and the coach that I hope any of you guys have had is the coach that says, pain is very real and the payoff is worth it. That he says, we deal with pain and we deal with it as a reality, and there's something bigger than the pain. There's something bigger than the suffering that we're working through, whatever it is, personal advancement, getting stronger, getting onto a college team, winning the state championship, whatever it is. And that's what we come to in Christianity. That is the Christian approach to suffering, and that's Peter's approach to suffering tonight. And now I'll bring you into my biblical example, because Peter says, pain and suffering in the Christian life. pain and suffering at the same time of dealing with the glorious inheritance and lasting hope, the living hope that we have in Christ, is a very real thing, and I'll show you where that is. He says in verse 6, though you now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He starts off by saying, in this you rejoice, though you have been grieved. On one hand, he said there is joy. On the other hand, he says there is grief. Grief is a very real thing. We don't love it and we don't not feel it. We grieve over it. In fact, Christians should be people who most feel pain and most feel suffering and most know what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because we most understand what sin is. We most understand what a fallen world is. We most understand who our God is in holiness and how He created to function. But Peter says this, and this is what we come to tonight, and this is what I hope you see going into your work week next week and going into the rest of the night tonight. Peter says it's like gold. Prospector may pull gold out of a pond in California and have a big hunk of gold. And before he can sell that big hunk of gold, he needs to take it and he needs to go put it in fire. He needs to go to figure out how pure this hunk of gold is. Because in the fire, the gold is shown to be what it is in all of its splendor and all of its glory. And you cannot purify gold any other way. And by the way, Peter here says precious, that your faith more precious than gold. Precious is a word he will say five more times in this book and one other time in 2 Peter. It is his pet word and is the word that everybody would have heard of as precious jewels in that day. And what he's saying over and over again is your faith is more valuable than rubies and more valuable than gold and more valuable than riches, and something that we need to hear in America today. But what he is saying here is he's saying your faith must be purified like gold. And if gold, which is less valuable in your faith, has to pass through the fire, then so do you. And none of you men give your wives hunks of rock to wear on their arms without it being purified and made into beautiful bracelets. And none of you give them, you know, big lumpy rocks of rings. You've had the gold purified so that your wife would see it for all of its beauty and all of its glory and everything that God made it to be. And Peter is coming into this and saying, your faith is the same way. Dear Christian, you may be born again, and you may have a living hope. You may be entitled to all of the glorious inheritance in heaven. But the only way that you will know it is through suffering. The only way you will know it is through the fires of testing. And so the reason that I tell you, and the reason that I'm going to tell you, that you should want suffering, because it's the only way for us to find out if our faith is real. It is the only way to take that lump of rock that God makes in conversion and show it forth to be sparkling gold. Because remember, God doesn't test our faiths that He would see that it's true. He already knows. He's the God that made it. He tests our faith so that we would know that it's true. Suffering is for you as a gift from your God to show forth that which you feel and that which you know and that which you believe in the gospel is really true about you. Jonathan Edwards, which we were studying on Wednesday night, wrote Religious Affections, a book that he started off of verse 8 in 1 Peter 1, and he makes this assumption. Christianity finds its root and its essence, pure Christianity, true Christianity. Because remember, Jonathan Edwards is dealing in a time of awakening when God's Holy Spirit was at work amazingly in his congregation, bringing about fruits of holiness and conversions in ways that we have not seen really in America since. But at the same time, Satan was at work as well, bringing false religious experiences, people getting worked up over nothing. And Jonathan Edwards was faced with having to decide, how can I know what is true faith? How can I counsel my people that, yes, your religious affections, that your love for God is true? And he came down to this. He said that Christianity is not about fundamentally what you do. It's not fundamentally about some rocky top experience that you've ever had. It's not fundamentally about some mystical thing that you've run across. It's not you went out in the woods and Jesus appeared to you and did any of these things. Christianity, at its very essence, in all times and in all people is the creation of religious affections in a believer's heart. That what is done to you in conversion is you were made to love Jesus. That's what Christianity is. It's nothing else. You were changed from loving yourself and loving the world to loving Jesus. And Peter and Jonathan Edwards, following off of Peter, said the only way you can know whether you love Jesus for sure is through the trials of sufferings and temptations, and that God gives it to us that we might be an encouraged people. And we'll go through and I'll show you exactly what he was talking about here briefly. First of all, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And the first religious affection we come to is love, that it is love for Christ. That is the root of our relationship with him. And let me first of all say it is not like for Christ. Talked about this in the first sermon I preached to you when Peter was sitting on the shores with Christ over a fish breakfast and Jesus said to him three times, Peter, do you love me? Not Peter, do you like me? And in the South, in our church, in our families, it is very socially acceptable to like Jesus. And it is very easy for you and for the people that see us to be confused that liking Jesus is the same thing as loving Jesus, because they realize in liking Jesus, people like them, people like us. You walk into the South, you say, listen, I'm for Jesus, and you've made 10 new friends. That's just the way it is. And it's not a bad thing, but it can be a confusing thing. Because liking Jesus is fundamentally saying, what will people do for me? It is selfish admiration. It's the same thing as I say, I like University of Virginia football. UVA fans everywhere cheer when I say that. And I like being a part of UVA fans. It's the same thing that I say, I like ice cream. All of you say, I like ice cream too. And we have something in common. You all like me more because of the things that I like. It is a way for us to gain relationship with other people, but it is not the essence of the gospel. It is not liking Christ. Neither is what we've come to know as the fire insurance Christianity. That I like Jesus because he saves me from hell and I don't need any other payment, any other relationship with him other than that. Nor is it because you think Jesus thinks that you're a pretty great person. It's very easy for us to read through and see all of the glorious things that God says about his people and say, good night. The God of the universe thinks like that about me. He sings and dances over me with joy. That he saves me from sin. That he does all these things. It's very easy for us. It's very easy for an unbeliever to come and say, well, yeah, that's how I think about myself too. I'm in for this God guy. He thinks about me just like I think about me. I'm a pretty great guy. I'm pretty worthy of the love of God of the universe. And that is a very hard thing to discern in the heart of a believer, because that is not Christianity. Because in all of those things, when testing comes, it falls away. When cancer comes to the person who thinks God thinks he's a pretty keen guy, all of a sudden God doesn't think he's a pretty keen guy because cancer's come. When all of a sudden you move to an Islamic state and it's not so nice to go outside and say that you like Jesus because you'll get killed, all of a sudden you're not so prone to say, I like Jesus. But throughout the history of the church, folks who've said, I love Jesus, have loved him not from what they get, but from who he is. That fundamentally at the heart of your conversion, you say, you know what, forget me. The reason that I am a Christian is because I have seen Christ for who he is, and he's lovely, he is beautiful, that he is glorious. And there is no suffering or temptation that can change that. In fact, when I suffer and when I am tempted, all I see is more and more of the glory of Christ, who is able to carry me through it, who is able to bring me through on the other side, who is ever able to take things like that and turn them out for my good and my glory. It is in suffering that you realize your religious affections are true, that your love for Christ is true, as well as your joy in Christ is true. And this thing, this joy in Christ that he closes with, joy inexpressible, was something that I always struggled with as I considered biography, and especially martyrs of the church. For example, you think like a Polycarp. Maybe you all haven't heard Polycarp. Goofy name, great guy. Lived in the mid-100s. Was a disciple of John, yes, that John, John, the beloved of Jesus. And Polycarp, at age 86, was martyred because he would not confess Caesar as king over Christ. And he was brought before the tribunal in the stadium with tons of people around him, and the tribunal said, listen, Polycarp, we can make it all stop here. Go back to your home. All you need to do is say Caesar's king and Christ is not. And he said this. He said, listen, 86 years have I served him and he has never done me wrong. How can I deny my Lord and Savior now? And they built a pyre on the spot and put him next to it. And before they were about to nail nails into his hands to hold him there, thinking that when the fire rose around him, he would run in fear. He said, you don't need those. My God will hold me here to the stake. And he did. And he actually did not end up dying in the fire. He ended up being pierced with a sword. But you hear that, and all of you right now are saying, how could someone have such joy in Christ to endure that? Wow, he must have been a great guy. Wow, he must have been a great guy. And that is not the point that Peter is getting to. He's saying that kind of joy, that kind of contentment comes from God's work in our heart, not our labor for God. That suffering to that degree, even of taking a life, proved in Polycarp, not that Polycarp was a great guy, but his God had done a mighty work in him. Polycarp was purified to be shown as gold. Gold that had been redeemed by a mighty God and made to be true. And that is what we have to look forward to in our suffering. Yes, to look forward to it. I've had my fair share of suffering, probably not anything close to what many of you have experienced or will experience. And so I'm not going to sit up here and say that I know how you feel, or I know where you've been, or I know that you will go. But I will stand up here and say that our God has glorious purposes for suffering. And if you do not see in your suffering a chance for you to confirm God's good work in you and to be encouraged that God is working in you, then you rob yourself of the reason for which God has ordained suffering. We'd be purified by fire, and we'd be able to say for sure on that day, yes, I have been born again. And I know because my God has brought me through suffering. Let me close this in prayer. Our great God, we tremble to think about what this means to us. We have only the testimony of Peter, a man that was told on that beach all those years before he wrote this, that he would die a martyr's death. And so we take his word as one who walked the road to martyrdom, knowing what suffering was, as well as his word is straight from your lips, holy, inerrant, inspired. And for us today, in 2006, make it precious to us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.